in the name of Jesus, who went the way of the cross for us. Lent is not the most wonderful time of the year. See, there's no Christmas lights and trees and carols. We even put the church's most jubilant songs away for the season, the Alleluias and the Glorias. Instead, there's black and there's purple and there's minor keys and there's haunting lyrics. Lent is not the most wonderful time of the year, but it is a crucial time of the year. And it's crucial in two different senses. See, the first sense is the derived sense of the word itself. Crucial comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. See, in that sense, Lent is crucial because it points us to the cross so that we can see the light of life handing himself over to death and darkness on our behalf. Lent is crucial in another sense as well. It's crucial, it's critical, it's vital, because Lent sticks a finger in my chest, in your chest, just like the prophet Nathan sent to David and says, "You are the man. It's you. You're the reason that he's up there." Lent will not let us escape if we only take the time to listen. See, the rest of the year, we become extremely capable of occupying ourselves, of busying ourselves, of distracting ourselves with so many things that there's not a single moment where we're alone with ourselves to look in the mirror. And isn't that part of the point, that we keep ourselves so busy because we can't stand to be with ourselves for the more than a moment? You see, Lent simply will not let us escape. We hear God's thunderous, soul-searching question that he asks in the ruined garden, "Where are you?" And so we must present ourselves before God. We must come and face the music, because Lent will not let us escape. It puts strange words in our lips, words like the hymn that we sang before, "I bow my head by sin distressed, with deep and painful guilt oppressed, the cross of Christ my only plea. O God, be merciful to me." So today we gather draped in somber purple and black, and we meditate on one of those crucial hours of Lent. It's an hour of confrontation. It's an hour of failure. It's an hour of repentance and restoration. Jesus boils down that hour into but a minute as he holds a warning before the eyes of his disciples, and especially the one that thought he was the strongest. So we read our sermon text this evening from Luke chapter 22. Jesus' words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." See, what Jesus packs into but a few short sentences, we must unpack and unravel with a series of questions. And the first of which is this: who is Satan the sifter? And the answer to that question comes from Jesus' words to the Pharisees on another occasion, as Jesus talks about who Satan is. He says he's the devil, a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In short, Satan is the enemy. That's what his name means, the adversary. He was a murderer from the beginning, the one that first turned mankind back to death. And not only is he a murderer, but he is also the accuser, the ancient serpent who has led the whole world astray. He accuses our brothers and sisters before the throne of God day and night. And he is the reason that we must gather for Lent and for Ash Wednesday to remember that we are dust, and to dust we will return because we have listened to the devil's lies. So we come to our next question. If Jesus knows who Satan is and how powerful he is and how deceptive he is, then why does God allow Satan to do the sifting? See, did you catch what Jesus said to Simon? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You know what that means? The devil needs permission. As powerful of an enemy as he is still but a chained dog. And God is the one who says this far and no farther. And yet that means it's ultimately God who grants the devil the permission to do his sifting. See, there's another time that we see God grants that kind of permission in the Bible. It's in the very first two chapters of Job, when the angels present them before God, and Satan also comes into God's presence. He comes from roaming back and forth on the earth, tempting people. And on this occasion, Satan sets his sights on sifting Job. He slings his accusations at both God and Job. And God gives permission to Satan to do his sifting. God says, very well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And later on, God even lets that leash out one step further, as God says, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Why does God even play this game? Why does God go along with the devil's request to sift us? Why does he let the devil take from Job his children and his health and everything? Why does God let the disciples and Peter go through all the things that they had to go through on the night that Jesus was betrayed? Why does God let straw after straw fall upon your back until it feels as if it's going to break? Why does God allow Satan to sift us so viciously and violently? Enough is enough. If God allows this, he must just be out for blood. Why does he allow Satan to sift us so violently? The image of sifting wheat in the Bible is one of those biblical metaphors that might well be lost on us if we don't know too much about farming, or if we don't know anything about how wheat from the field gets into your Wonder Bread. And so we must take a moment to see how the sifting and the threshing works. See, as the Bible pictures this process, first the wheat is gathered from the field, and then there's a process called threshing where the wheat must be beaten, it must be pounded, it must be loosened from the kernels so that the kernels can be separated. So the process of threshing involves even somebody whacking the wheat with a stick over the sieve. And then when the threshing has been done, then the person takes that strainer thing, the sifter, the sieve, and shakes it violently so that the wheat, the kernels of the grain, the good stuff falls through, and what's left over is the chaff, is the useless stuff, is the inedible stuff. And the process of sifting and threshing is necessary so that the bad stuff can be gotten rid of, so that it can be thrown away, and so that the good stuff can be harvested and turned into bread. Sifting is necessary. It serves a crucial purpose, separating the kernels from the chaff, the desirable from the undesirable, the useful from the useless. So threshing is God's way of loosening from us every sin and everything that we cling to and hold on to in this world, loosening it from our grip. And once it's been loosened, then God allows Satan to sift us, to separate from us everything that is wicked, so that God may have us prepared and ready. That's the process of threshing and sifting that must be done so that the kernels of wheat can be harvested. This is not God's way of punishing us. This is not God's way of smiting us. This is not God's way of exacting his revenge upon us. See, sifting is God's way of loving us and preparing us to be his own. Think about what the violent sifting did for Job, who did make it through those very first two chapters of the book of Job. And in all he said or did, he did not sin against God. And then there's about 30 more chapters of Job's complaining and his groaning and his bitterness towards God. And what was the end of the matter? The sifting sifted all of that out. His bitterness and his groaning, his anger towards God. At the end of the matter, God had appeared to Job with something to say, and it brought him to repentance. And so Job realized, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Sifting was ultimately good for Job. And think about what it did for Simon Peter as well. Swords ablazing Simon, who was ready to go with Jesus to the point of death, or so he thought. See, Simon's brazen ego and his self-reliance needed to be sifted and removed from him, because after all, it was only but a brazen facade anyway. It crumbled at the sight and the question of a servant girl asking who he was, and it crumbled again and again, three times before the rooster crowed. Finally, that brings us to our most important question. What does Jesus do when his followers fail? And not just little itty-bitty failures, not just the ones that we're okay admitting, but the big ones. The rest of the disciples, they were goners. They were nowhere to be found. And Peter managed to pound three nails in his coffin and bury himself alive. And all the while, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Remember what Jesus had said? I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. See, even behind the scenes, even when we don't know it, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He is praying for us. All the things that we should be praying for and don't, Jesus is doing these things on our behalf. And all the while, he watches us go headlong into the failure that he ultimately knows is coming. Just as it came for Peter three times before the rooster crows, Peter disowned Jesus. And when the deed was done that next morning and Peter had finished calling down heaven and earth as his witness that he did not know Jesus, Jesus confronted Peter with but a simple look and not even a word. That's all it took. As the words that Jesus spoke earlier on the night he was betrayed took their effect. See, the rooster was the one that preached the harrowing call to repentance with his simple morning crow. I don't think I've ever heard such a haunting call in all of my life than when I was standing in Jerusalem near the church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. Gallicantu means the crowing rooster. I was standing there and I heard the rooster crow, and I immediately knew exactly what Peter felt. That sound put me to death because of the words that Jesus connected with it. As Peter went out that night and wept bitterly over what he had done, Jesus went on, uncomplaining forth, for even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He went on to do exactly what was needed to bring dust and ashes back to life, to restore the light of life, life to the full, life that lasts forever. And he went forth to turn us back from death, just as he had instructed Peter. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, Peter fell as hard as he could fall, and the Lord's words invited him back. When Peter was weeping bitterly, could imagine that those were the only words he could take any hope in. As Jesus had called him back, he had instructed him to come back. Even after he failed, Jesus wanted him back. And Jesus wants you back as well. After all that you have done, all that Jesus knew that you would go and do, he still wants you back. When you have come back, when you have turned back, there is nothing that murderer, Satan, the accuser, can say about it, because by his death, Jesus has thrown down the accuser of our brothers. He has crushed his head. The book of Revelation tells us the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been hurled down. Finally, when Jesus calls sinners back to himself, he doesn't leave them to sit and mope. He gives them valuable work to do. He told Peter to strengthen his brothers when he had turned back. And again, after the resurrection, Jesus commissioned Peter, "Feed my lambs." Or as King David said, after he had been restored by the prophet Nathan, King David said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." So Satan's sifting serves God's purpose. It is not punishment. It is not smiting. As Satan sifts, Jesus confronts, forgives, and strengthens. He loves us enough to sift from us everything that kills and remove it from us so that he might have us for his own. This is not God's way of smiting or punishing or exacting his revenge on us. This is God's way of loving us. It cannot be anything else. For we know that in all things he works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Amen. Now the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Amen. Service continues with the Create in Me.